missed church last Wednesday night with a snowstorm, so it's been a couple weeks. Psalms 51. All right, this is, of course, David's great repentance psalm after the affair with Bathsheba and the death of Uriah, her husband. And so we've gone down through here. What we closed with last time we met was verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. So we spent a night talking about just joy. He says in verse 12 again, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Not mine, but God's salvation. So even in the Old Testament, it was still God's salvation. Amen? Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament did come upon prophets. And I have here, according to Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 30, that at times he was in them. Now, the difference is that he was not sealed in them. We are now sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And so that again is a mark of our salvation being different than theirs. He mentions, uphold me with thy free spirit. Verse 13, then will I teach transgressors my ways, thy ways rather, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. So David is, even in the Old Testament, an Old Testament king, interested in converting sinners to the ways of the Lord. Now, again, let's make a careful distinction here. Conversion in for a New Testament Bible-believing Christian, it goes a lot further than some of the other conversions you find in the Bible. They were converted throughout the Bible. But now your conversion involves a new birth, redemption, imputed righteousness, being sealed by the Holy Spirit to the day of redemption, circumcision made without hands, all those 30-something things that we've talked about so much, it seemed like, over the last 6 weeks. But, you know, conversion before, just to make sure that we're clear, folks could be converted before. The conversion wasn't as complete. And I'm not sure that I understand fully all of that. But, for instance, a psalm that y'all know, Psalm 19, Psalm 19, and the word conversion is used here, as you well know. Psalm 19, and notice verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So a soul in the Old Testament could be converted. The difference was the soul wasn't converted forever, because they had to still maintain their faith and their works and the sacrifices. They could lose it. The soul in Ezekiel, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Old Testament Psalm. So a soul that was converted to the Lord, you know, could still sin and die spiritually. So that's the whole issue with Old Testament salvation versus new. And for that matter, tribulation salvation versus new. Another little twist on the conversion thing, if you will, take note of James chapter 5 regarding the future. Don't want to go into real long details here. I'm just pointing out to you that once again, once you become aware of it, it sticks out all over the place, where the salvation that you and I enjoy is so complete. And when we talk about being forgiven, when we talk about conversion, when we talk about redemption, when we talk about justification, you know, that stuff is for us is once you receive Christ as your Savior, it's all sealed and forever and complete. You're complete in Him who's the head of all principality and power. Now, that wasn't always the case, and this is evident here in James. Now, just recall now where we are. Book of Hebrews, right, is the first book after Paul quits writing. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Hebrews is written to the Hebrews. Now, James 1, for just a second, go back and look at the heading. And this is, I'm just telling you up front, now, what I'm teaching you right now is heresy in most fundamentalist eyes. But I've, for what it's worth, I've been through it and through it and through it and through it. And what they say just can't be true and be still Bible. Okay? And they try to make salvation the same in every age, and everybody got saved by faith, and everybody was eternally secure and always will be, and that's just not true. It's just not true. In the Old Testament, you could sin after you were technically converted or forgiven, not offering the right sacrifice, whatever, and you could die and go to hell. And in the Great Tribulation, for instance, now James is written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, chapter 1, verse 1. Is that right? So again, that indicates to you something else going on. Paul's always addressing Gentiles and lays out this just exquisite system of you being saved and sealed forever once you receive Christ. Then you read through Hebrews, if you've ever done that, and you go, whoa. This does not match what Paul was saying. And for instance, just on this matter that we're talking about here, James chapter 5, verse 18, thinking about conversion. Now, most writers and even some Bible believers, genuine Bible believers who call themselves dispensationalists, will tell you that James is a book that backs up eternal security, that anybody that's lost in James is just lost because they never got saved. Chapter 5, verse 18, watch this. And he prayed again in the, I should have started in verse 19, brethren, okay, if any of you do err from the truth. So did he have the truth or didn't he? Sounds like he had the truth. If any of you err from the truth, and one convert him, so you convert him back to the truth, let him know that he which converteth the sinner, and that's what we're talking about is conversion here, from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Somebody strays from the truth, but one converts him. The one that converts him converts a sinner from the error of his way and shall save a soul from death. Well, you can say there that's just physical death, but boy, you can also run a long, intricate Bible study about how folks in the Old Testament and the Great Tribulation, you know, if they sin again at a certain level after they're saved, they're not saved anymore. And that soul doesn't just die physically, but the soul die. I mean, you know, how's it say? They lose their soul. They're not gathered into their people, but they lose their soul. And so again, in James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, conversion in James is not the same as conversion that you enjoy. Now, for instance, just one more here, and then we'll move on to something else. But Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, if you would. And this is a reminder just of how this works. Luke 22. Old Testament men could be converted, but they could lose it. I hold that in the future, in the Great Tribulation, you're not going there and you can't, okay? But go to the Great Tribulation, apparently you can lose it there too after you've gotten it. But in Luke chapter 22, and I'm still talking, so I'm not there yet. Chapter 22, verse 32. Luke 22, 32. Now, the Lord is talking to Simon Peter. He says in verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. That's a verse to throw at a Catholic, because that shows that what they think is the first vicar of Christ, the first pope, wasn't even converted in Luke 22. Now, what we know to be the truth is that nobody could be converted like we're converted, and like I believe the Lord Jesus Christ was talking to Peter about. I mean, Simon Peter was a believer, but the Holy Spirit had not yet come, right? look in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. This is, if you want to outline a verse or two in red, this should be one of the ones, because this is one of those verses that's just pivotal. And you'll come back to it again and again with these things. But here you are in John 7. And notice Christ says, "He that believeth on me," in verse 38, "as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Okay, so parenthesis. "But he spake of the Spirit," okay, "the Holy Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." So like you and I receive him, right? So he's talking here about the future. "Because for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, not just crucified, and not just resurrected, but not yet glorified. He hadn't left the earth yet and ascended up on high. That tells you that nobody could be converted and get the Holy Spirit and all the works of the Spirit. I'm talking about the circumcision made without hands and being sealed by the Spirit. None of us could, nobody could get that until Jesus Christ was dead, buried, resurrected, risen, and gone back to heaven, and the Spirit comes. So we're talking about Pentecost. Nobody could be saved quite like you and me are saved by the work of the Holy Spirit until Jesus Christ rose from the dead and was glorified again. And so that answers why he must have blown Peter out of the water when he said, until you're converted, because Simon Peter must have thought, what in the world are you even talking about, right? I mean, I'm a believer, I'm willing to die for you and all those sort of things. Well, yeah, but you're not converted, because you can't be. So when it said to Nicodemus in John 3, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," Nicodemus, it was true, but Nicodemus couldn't even at that point be born again, right? It was a prospective thing. He's saying, this is going to have to happen, just like it has to happen to Peter, just like it has to happen to the rest, because until I'm dead, buried, resurrected, and gone out of here, you're not going to get the Spirit the way these future church-age Bible believers have it. And when the Bible believers leave, those works end. It's not like that anymore during the Great Tribulation. And anything that resembles that in the millennium will be the new covenant given to Israel, where the Lord plants the law in their hearts and in their minds so far as that they don't even have to be taught anymore. So in the millennium, they're not even teaching each other anymore because they all have it written in their hearts and minds. That's the new covenant. Okay? Technically, you're not under the new covenant. You're in the New Testament, not the new covenant. All the radio wackos try to say that we're in the days of the new covenant now. No, we're not. We're in the days of the New Testament now. But you're not a partaker of the new covenant. The new covenant is Israel. And that's heresy, because that's quote-unquote hyper-dispensationalism. And there's a whole bunch of dispensational Bible believers that would damn what I just taught you, because they think that everybody was saved the same way throughout the Old Testament and into the Great Tribulation and into the millennium. And it just doesn't check. I'm sorry, it just don't check. So any questions about any of that before I go on? All right, so I just wanted to nail that conversion thing down a little bit. You can go through and find several places where it talks about being converted, but nobody's conversion is complete like yours. Nobody's salvation is complete like yours. He never said to anybody, "You're complete in him who's the head of all principality and power," but me and you in this age. Okay, back to Psalm 51 and verse 13. "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." So he's thinking about converting them by way of Psalm 19. Maybe you could apply a little bit of James 5 there, but it's certainly not how we are. Verse 14. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness." Okay, study for just a few minutes here. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Now, he's not just talking about basic sin. Don't forget that after Noah got off the boat, one of the things the Lord said was that, you know, if a man sheds man's blood, then the land cannot be cleansed but by the blood of him that shed it. So if you wrongfully shed blood, in other words, if you murdered somebody, something like that, or if you were responsible for killing infants, or, you know, like some of the wicked kings, you know, sacrificing infants and babies and kids to their false gods, you were guilty of blood guiltiness. Judas Iscariot said, I've sinned against thee, innocent blood. Talking about Jesus Christ. But David complained that he had a bunch of enemies that were out to shed his innocent blood as well. So this innocent blood thing's a big deal. So when it talks about blood guiltiness, it's talking about something that there's no sacrifice for in the Old Testament. It's talking about something you can't be forgiven for. Just take a run here for just a couple minutes through this, and again, you can thank the Lord that you're saved when you're saved. Look in Numbers chapter 35. Numbers chapter 35. And I want to give you an idea of what this blood guiltiness is. Numbers 35. And this is talking about where the Lord is getting ready to set up, you know, the refuge cities. There were six cities of refuge in the Word of God in the Old Testament. And that was for somebody who accidentally killed someone. In other words, it would have been manslaughter. It would have been where you're going to swing the axe and the axe head flies off and kills the guy. But you didn't intend to. You didn't mean to. Now, if you'd laid in wait with the axe to kill him, that's different. But in that case, you were to flee to the city of refuge because he has kinfolks who are avengers of blood that would have been right, that it would have been allowable under that law for them to come kill you. So if you were innocent of trying to literally murder the guy, then you flee to the city of refuge, and you're safe in the city of refuge until you leave the city or until the high priest dies. Now, there's a great type in that, because that leaves the guy, you know, out to dry when the high priest finally gets old and dies. Because now the revenger of blood can come in and kill him, right? Okay, thankfully, and it's all typology, but thankfully we have a high priest that doesn't die, right? Now look here, look in Numbers chapter 35. I won't read the whole context for you, but verse 20, but if he thrust him of hatred or hurl at him by laying of weight that he die, or an enmity smite him with his hand that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him. But if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, or have cast upon him anything without laying of weight, or with any stone wherewith a man may die, sing him not, and cast it upon him that he die, and was not his enemy, neither sought his harm. Go on down to verse 27. The revenger of blood, if the revenger of blood shall find him without the borders of the city, I probably should have gone ahead and read those verses, but the guy flees to the city of refuge. Now, if he leaves the city limits and the revenger of blood finds him, he can kill him, even if he wasn't guilty of murder. If he was guilty of murder, he should be killed anyway, according to the Bible, right? But in verse 27, the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. So it's talking about blood guilt. And like I said, blood can only be, in fact, I think it's right here somewhere. Let me see. Is it? Nope. Yeah, verse 33. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood, it defileth the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. So both Old Testament after Noah, throughout the law and into the New Testament, it's a given that capital punishment is the right of governments to set up. Okay? And so somebody that argues against capital punishment would have to argue on a different basis. Don't get me wrong, I don't have a great deal of trust in the judicial system these days, but you know, the fact, you know, you're not committing murder yourself by having capital punishment in a country. Okay? Now, didn't mean to get off so far in the weeds with that, but the innocent blood, let me run you to a couple other places. Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. And this time look at verse 34. Jeremiah 2:34. Let's start with verse 32. Can a maid forget her garments or ornaments or a bride or attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Why trimmest thou thy way to seek love? Therefore hast thou also taught the wicked ones thy ways. Also in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. I've not found it by secret search, but upon all these. Now, blood in the skirts. I'm not sure all that's involved there, but I think it's talking about killing innocent babies. Killing innocent children. We'll run upon that some more in a minute. Let me take you back, if I can, to just run a few more verses. 1 Samuel chapter 19. 1 Samuel 19. And you'll see in a minute where this goes way south. Maybe you haven't seen it before. Maybe you have. 1 Samuel 19 and verse 5. Jonathan is trying to keep his dad, Saul, from killing David. And verse 5, for he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine. And the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Talking about Goliath. Thou sawest it, Dad, and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David? David would have been innocent blood. So it's not just little kids or anything. And if Saul had killed David, then he should have been killed himself. Look at 1 Kings chapter 2. Verse 31, 1 Kings 2. And verse 31. Now, David's getting ready to, or Solomon's getting ready to sick Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, on Joab. Why? And the king said unto him, do as he hath said. He's fallen on the altar, thinking it's going to save his life, but David needs Joab dead. Verse 30, thus saith the king, come forth. And he said, nay, but I will, I'm reading the wrong verse. Verse 31, And fall upon him and bury him, that thou mayest take away the innocent blood which Joab shed from me from the house of my father. Joab was responsible for killing two guys in cold-blooded murder. They were his rivals. One of them shed his guts on the ground. And David said, he's got to die for that. I didn't have the guts to do it, but Joab's got to die for it because he shed innocent blood. Now, look at a couple other places here real quick. Look in 2 Chronicles 28. Get to the really raunchy stuff. I don't mean nasty, vulgar, but it's disgusting. And you wonder how somebody could do it. 2 Chronicles 28. Now this is Ahaz in verse 1, so one of the wicked kings. Verse 3, moreover he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burnt his children in the fire after the abomination of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Sacrificed also burnt incense in high places, but he shed innocent blood. He killed his own kids, sacrificed them in the fire. Look in 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 33, 6. Now this is Manasseh, Hezekiah's son. Verse 6, he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times, used enchantments, used witchcraft, and dealt with a familiar spirit, with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Now, you've got to take all those things as a collective thing. You say, I could never see anybody in America sacrificing their kids to idols. Well, but they're involved in enchantments and witchcraft and familiar spirits and all kinds of other stuff. And who's to say that you have to burn them to sacrifice them? I'll tell you this, I think that I could make a case for entire generations being sacrificed in more ways than one, right? I'll look at it real quick. We'll try to close this up here in a second, but this particular part of the subject. But Psalm 106, once again, very plainly, Psalm 106, 106:38. Start with verse 37. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils and shed innocent blood. There's innocent blood. Even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto idols of Canaan, the land was polluted with blood. So that's the reason the Lord cast them out of the land. That's the reason that he brought them into the land to purge the land of the Hittites and the Philistines who had done the same thing. Instead of purging the land, they came in and learned the ways of the heathen and did the same thing to their own children. So the Lord cast them out. So back to verse 14 of Psalm 51 with a little background on innocent blood. So deliver me from blood guiltiness. And again, you need to recognize the fact that in the Old Testament, if you committed adultery or murder, there was no assigned sacrifice that could cleanse you from that. Now, if you lied or if you cheated your brother out of some of his goods or property, there was specified sacrifices for it. So David of all people committed two sins that there was no sacrifices for. And so when he's talking about blood guiltiness, he's talking about being, you know, should have died, should have been killed and gone to hell. But God had made a promise to him about the sure mercies of David and the fact that David would have somebody on the throne forever that would eventually culminate in God's own son, Jesus Christ. And we know that now. And so since David hadn't had that kid yet, the Lord had in his mercy had to spare his life. That's the sure mercies of David. That shows you that sure mercies is not the same as eternal security. Because your eternal security is based on the fact that Christ sacrificed everything for you, knew what you were, loved you when you were ugly and wicked and lost, and still died for you and rose for you, and knew full well when he saved you what you were going to do in the future. Right? And that's not the same as what happened with David. I mean, the Lord made David a promise. David sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite before the promised seed came. And so God couldn't kill David yet because he'd already said, you're going to have somebody from your loins reign on the throne forever. So that's a sure mercy to David. It's way different than our eternal security, right? Okay, back to verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. Now, I'll tell you what I think. I think in verse 16 that David is saying, in my case, thou desirest not sacrifice, because certainly in the Old Testament, under law, the Lord did desire sacrifice. Now, as things went by, and Israel lost the meaning of the sacrifices, so they were just doing the sacrifices with no heart, then the Lord said, I'm fed up with it, I'm sick of it, right? Look in Hosea, I know that y'all probably know this sequence, but Hosea chapter 6, Hosea chapter 6. And by the time the Old Testament is ending, in Isaiah's day, the Lord makes plain that Israel has not kept up her end of the bargain on the sacrifice. It was supposed to mean something. In the end, they were just doing it ritually. That's the problem with ritual religion. That's the problem with getting too much stuff involved. I mean, we have a hard enough time, do we not, keeping a handle on the ordinances, what baptism means, and what communion means. Just think if we had 36 other ordinances that we kept weekly or monthly or bi-monthly or whatever, and we had feast days and Sabbath days and, you know, all these different kind of holidays, holy days and stuff. Just think, this place would be so dead you wouldn't be able to find a mouse in here. And the reason why is ritual kills. And the Lord, of course, knew what was going to happen. But by the end of the Old Testament, the Bible needed, I mean, the God's salvation needed something more than ritual. It needed a person. It needed a Savior. So Jesus Christ, God Himself, manifest in the flesh, came and shed God's blood. And so now we don't have a ritual link. We have a personal link. We know God through our Savior, a mediator, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's what makes you different from a Catholic, from an Episcopalian, from a Lutheran in the main. I'm not suggesting that all of them are all without fail lost, because some of them get a hold of it and get saved, but that's what makes you different from ritual religious people, is because you'll say from the very start, the key is the Savior that I know through my Bible, right? And if you ever lose that, you're going to be dead as a doornail. I don't mean you have to go to hell, but I'm just saying that as far as your quote unquote religion's concerned, it's going to just be dead as can be, right? So Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, where the Lord says, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." He's already trying to get them to understand that, you know, the burnt offerings are becoming an abomination to him. By the time you reach Isaiah 1, he's saying those things a stink in my nostrils, because you guys are just bringing them ritually. There's no heart. You've lost the meaning. It's bad stuff. Look, if you will, in Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs 21. So the Lord is looking for something different. And David found it. David got in a place here where David had no grounds to come before God on. And he had no sacrifice to offer that would have pleased God. And so David had to, you know, say, you know, basically that the Lord didn't desire sacrifice from me. God desired mercy. And so in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 3, notice, "An high look, a proud heart." Verse 3, "To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." That starts becoming a theme in the Word of God. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15. Verse 22. This is a famous passage, of course, where Saul is messed up, but Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than to the fat of lambs. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath rejected thee from being king." And so the point simply is that, you know, by the time it's over, the Lord is sick of the offerings because the offerings have lost meaning for the people. It doesn't mean anything in the people's hearts. And so it doesn't mean anything to God. They're not coming in humility. They're not coming broken. And so it's just really ugly stuff. So back to Psalm 51, verse 16. I think David is saying here thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it, because there was no sacrifice David had to give that would have been able to be pleasing to the Lord anyway. And so that's become, you know, we've adopted that as our theme, because there's no sacrifice we can give either. The sacrifice was made in Jesus Christ. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. Verse 16, just be careful, because God did delight in burnt offerings if it was brought with a right heart. And it's when it became a habit to bring him with a wrong heart that the burnt offerings became despised in his sight. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's a great promise. What you look for in your kid that's been really, really naughty, what you look for in somebody that's broken the law and has gone to prison and gets out and is asking for you to trust him, you're looking for a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Because if that's not there, I mean, the guys that are in prison saying, I didn't do it. Well, that's a bad key, right? That's the wrong thing. That is not what's here. Broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. It's a great promise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. See, he's still got Israel in his prayers. That's still at the forefront of things. He's not talking to church age people. We take these things and apply them to ourselves, and we should in the regard that they're true. Just remember, he's still thinking of Zion. He's still thinking of Israel. Verse 19, then shalt thou be pleased with sacrifices of righteousness. Oh, so the sacrifices are coming back when Israel's restored. That's why it says that the holy days, the new moons, and the Sabbaths are a shadow of things to come. But the bodies of Christ, see, the body, us Christians in the new church, the church age, we're the body of Christ. We're an entirely different animal. And so what makes us right is far different than what will make somebody right in the future. Because then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. He's saying that's coming back. One day you'll be pleased to receive those things because they're going to be right with God. But that's still the future, right? So you can't just throw all the burnt offerings and stuff out. Like, again, once again, it's you got Bible teachers now that because of verses like verse 16, we'll just say, well, that was always the case anyway, and the burnt offerings never meant anything anyway. Everybody was always saved by faith, and that'll never come back. And, you know, any time that there's a burnt offering in the future, it's going to have to just be symbolic because it never was effectual in any way. That's not true. That's not true. They're coming back again and will be effectual. It's just that you are an entirely different animal. As a church-age Christian, you've been given something so complete for little more than your personal faith in Jesus Christ, and that settled it. But that was not David's case. And that was not a lot of people in the Old Testament's case, right? So anyway. All right, any questions or comments? Yes, sir, Brother Cole. Shimei first cursed David, and then when Solomon came to the throne, David warned Solomon about Shimei, and so Shimei was the one that Solomon told to never leave the vicinity of Jerusalem.
My question though is, what had he done that was deserving of death?
Blaspheming the king. Yeah, yeah. Because Abishai wanted to go take his head off at the moment, and David said no. Yeah. Anything else? All right, let's stand.